So if we can turn to Luke 7. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees invited him in to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who touches him. She's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both, so which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he gave more money. You have judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who forgives little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Jesus had dinner with people a lot throughout Luke, and he had dinner with a lot of different people. He had dinner with tax collectors. He had dinners with Pharisees. He had dinner with people who were his friends. He had dinner with his disciples. He had all these different meals with all of these different kinds of people, because Jesus didn't care what kind of person you were. He didn't care what your job was. He really didn't care how much he got along with you. I mean, the Pharisees really, as those dinners progress, become more and more aggressive in their hatred towards him, and yet he continues to eat with them. The tax collectors were traitors. They had decided that they would work for the Roman Empire, a Roman Empire who would eventually nail him to a cross, and yet he still went for dinner with them, and he also made time to have dinner with his friends. He spent time having dinner with his disciples, but Jesus, he was open to anyone. There was no limit on who he was here to save. He was here to save everyone because everyone needs a savior. The one common link amongst all of these people is that they are sinners and they are in need of a savior. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And in these dinners, that's what he's doing. He's here seeking and saving. And here we have the Jesus method, which when he spoke to each of these people, he had a unique method in the way that he talked to them. He didn't just have the same, this is how I present the gospel, and it's going to work for everyone. Remember as a kid hearing about a guy who he would drive, and he would pick up hitchhikers. And then he would turn to them and say, are you ready to die? Some people, if you tried that with, you think they would just dive out of the moving car. So he would then tell them about Jesus and how they could be ready to die. But it's probably ideal to have multiple ways, and Jesus definitely did. And it's important then that when we read these stories, that we understand the characters that we're looking at. So what I would like to do a little bit is look at Simon the Pharisee and who Pharisees were, to get a better idea of why Jesus presents salvation as he does to Simon. So we're going to go back in history a little bit. At 120 BCE, The Jewish monarchy is established. In 960, the kingdom is divided. So you have 10 tribes that make up Israel and 2 tribes that make up Judea. Now after that, in 722, the Assyrians come along. The Assyrians are the people of Nineveh, that Jonah really thought he was better to flee from than let God actually forgive. If you go do some research into who the Assyrian people were, there's probably no nation that from a human standpoint is less deserving of God's grace. These people were monsters, and they made Adolf Hitler and the Germans look kind. They come in and they wipe out 10 tribes, and what they would do is they would kill and torture a lot of people, and then they would exile everyone. So it's really decimating at that point to the 10 tribes. In 586 BC, the Babylonians then conquer the Assyrians, and they take out Judea. So now we have no nation. The temple is destroyed, and the Babylonians really came with the same approach, that the way that you pacify people is you terrify them so that they are so scared that they will never rebel against you. The problem with that is that if you're terrified, you also have this deep-seated hate for the person that's keeping you down, and they actually found that you would have more rebellions. At that point in 538 BC, the Persians, they conquer. Now, the Persians had a very different view. The Persians would let you keep your culture. They figured that if you sort of let people feel like they had some level of freedom, that then they wouldn't rebel. Because there's, you know, so they allowed the Israelites, they were allowed to rebuild the temple. So that's the point where they come back and they start rebuilding, is because you now have this Persian Empire who have a very different view than the previous ones. But you could not have a king. So you could have this level of self-governance. And this is where you start to have these Israelite sages or wise men who started to be able to govern over Israel based on the religious law. So they can't be king, they're still under the Persians, but you have this sort of weird semi-governance that's happening. And that's where you start to get these older wise men. It wasn't long after that, though, and we'll have really the most famous character, Alexander the Great. He then conquers the Persians. Now, the Greeks, again, had sort of a different view of things. They wanted to really Greekify everyone. That the best thing to do was not to let people have their culture, but to really break it down and make everyone Greek. Now, he didn't live very long, but when he died, he passed it on to generals who continued to push this idea of trying to Greekify everyone. So within the Israelites, you really got this divide, and this culture war started going on, where you had this conservative group that said, no, I want to hold on to the old ways, that when we fell away from God and we started being like the nations around us, that that's really when things went poorly. So they really held on. And then you had a progressive group who said, no, the future is to be more Greek. This is what we want to hold on to our religion, but let's make our religion more Greek, because that's where things are going. And you get this divide. And then you also have these Greek generals forcing Greek culture, and the temple was dedicated to Zeus, and there comes a point where they go into a town and they are going to force them to sacrifice a pig on their altar. A Jewish man comes forward and says, fine, I'll do it, and another man steps forward and kills that man for being willing to sacrifice the pig, kills the Greek soldier, and they begin the Maccabee Revolution. That's actually where Hanukkah comes from, is this revolution where they push out the Greeks, and they actually become sort of a nation state again for a short period of time, and that's in 166. After that is when the Pharisees are first mentioned, and they come out of this sort of ruling group of wise men, but they're on the conservative side of it. So they're trying to hold back. And then on the other side is the Sadducees. Now, the Jews wouldn't look at that as two political parties, but it kind of was, that they had, you know, you had your conservatives and you had your liberals, and that would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Pharisees They believed in the Torah, so the first five books of the Bible, but they also had an oral law, which was really based on sort of a logical interpretation of the Torah, in their opinion, and then they had added in all these other laws, and it was all sort of theoretically so that you wouldn't break one of the Torah laws. They have the oral law, and this was passed on from person to person. They believed in the supernatural, and they believed in an afterlife based on a positive or negative life, depending on where you went. Where, on the other hand, the Sadducees, who opposed them, they didn't want anything to do with the oral law because you could sort of manipulate the oral law. So they said, we only are going to follow the Torah. They didn't believe in the supernatural, and they didn't believe in the afterlife. The only time that these two groups ever really come together is in their hatred of Jesus. Because if you're on the Pharisee side, Jesus wasn't really big on like all these rules, and especially the rules that are in the oral law that really weren't God's law. They were just man's law. And Jesus was sort of against that. So they didn't want him around. And then he was doing miracles. So if you're a Sadducee and you're saying, well, there's no supernatural, and then people are getting healed, it's devastating. It's really hard to convince people that miracles don't exist when there's a man standing right there doing miracles. So in this case, our story is a Pharisee. So when Jesus is talking to this man, he's talking to a man who believes in the Torah, but also really relies on this logical interpretation of Scripture. And at this point, Simon is opposed to Jesus as a Pharisee, but it was still very secretive. You see in the story, he's speaking to himself. He's not really going to say it out loud yet. They're really in a fact-finding mission. It's possible, really, that he invited him over for dinner because of that, because he wanted to try to find some more information as a way that they could take out Jesus. Now, one of the best examples of Jesus really using this unique approach is actually when he's in Matthew, when he's talking to the Sadducees, and they come to him, and they have this elaborate scenario where a woman is married to a man, and he dies, and she then marries the brother, and then he dies, and they marry the brother, and it goes on and on. There end up being seven brothers. And they come to Jesus, and they say, well, whose wife will she be in eternity, in the resurrection? But when you actually understand who the Sadducees were, these people don't even believe in the resurrection. Like, this was all a setup. But when Jesus answers them, he quotes the Torah. That he quotes the book that they say is 100% true. This is what we follow. And he says, you don't even understand Scripture. And he quotes where it would be Exodus 3:6. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he says, if I'm their God, I'm currently their God. They have to be currently alive. But he uses the Torah to do that because that's the book that they relied on. He came to them where they were at and approached them in a unique Sadducee way. Now, in this story, he's talking to a Pharisee. So we'll see that he uses a different technique. Now, when they describe this dinner, we've already read it, so we're not going to read through it again, but they are reclining at the table. So this is what they would do. They would have a round table, and they would all lie on their left arm, and they would have their feet out towards the outside of the table. One of the really logical explanations for this is that feet were really dirty and really stunk in this culture because they just had sandals on all the time. So this method would do is you'd get your feet as far away from your nose and the food as you could. And these dinners where the Pharisees would invite somebody in, they would be in an open courtyard or a semi-open courtyard, and people would be able to come and watch. So when this lady walks in, although being a sinful woman, very likely a prostitute, although it doesn't say that, she would have been able to easily get into the home. It probably wasn't set up so that somebody like her could come, but it would be normal that guests would sort of come. You wouldn't be given food, but you'd be able to sit and watch. The poor would come in hopes that, you know, they might get some food, or that there would be some food left over at the end that they could get a hold of. So this would be normal. And it would have been very easy for her to get to the feet of Jesus because they would be sticking out the back. You can almost imagine Simon sitting there and noticing her coming in and thinking, why is she here? I don't want her here. And then she starts, you know, she starts wandering around and, she's going to Jesus. And she gets to him, and she's so overwhelmed with emotion that she just starts to sob to the point that her tears are falling down, and she looks at Jesus' feet and she sees that they haven't been washed. And she lets her tears fall upon his feet. And then she's got no rag to dry his feet with. So she lets down her hair. Now, in Jewish culture, when you got married, you put your hair up, and it was only for your husband. This would be like today if you were crying and you noticed the feet needed to be dried, so the woman took her top off and started to use her shirt as the way of drying it. This is how offensive to these Jewish men what she was doing would be. And then she takes her perfume, which was extremely expensive and extremely valued. And to open it, you actually had to break the jar. So once it was open, it was open. And she pours this perfume onto his feet. And we see this outpouring of love from this woman for Jesus. And it's important to note, and we'll see this later, but that this isn't the moment where she was saved. There was some other that we are not told where she had an interaction with Jesus. She heard his teaching. Maybe she was, again, part of the crowd. Maybe she was at the back. Maybe she spoke to him one-on-one. But this is the result of her salvation. She's doing this because he has forgiven her so much that this is her response. She doesn't care what any of these people are thinking. She doesn't care about her cultural norms and what was acceptable. She cares that Jesus forgave her, and her joy overflows, and that's all that she cares about. She's not worried, what are people going to think of me? She's making sure that Jesus knows that she loves him. When the Pharisees invited him saw him, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who touches him. She's a sinner." And Simon implies two things. One, Jesus is not a prophet. And two, that he doesn't actually know what type of woman this is. Unfortunately for Simon, and something that we probably should be aware of in our own lives, is that Jesus can read our minds, which would be, it is sort of terrifying, but for him to be there, and you know, he thinks, I'm being subtle, because we're not supposed to be aggressive with this guy yet. And Jesus is listening to everything that he thinks. And so we'll go back now to his method. And with a Pharisee, really what they were they were taking the law and having this logical assessment of it. So it needed to, you needed to think about sort of how it applied today, what the Bible says, and you come up with this new answer. So this is how they did it. It was based on really a logical assessment. And Jesus says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He goes, "Say it, teacher." This would sort of be like us being like, "What?" Like just sort of this, like, "What do you have to say now?" And Jesus goes, "A creditor has two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." So Jesus presents this parable at this point, and he presents these two people. And for Simon, it made sense. He gives the answer that, you know, "I suppose the one who was forgiven more." And Jesus says, "You've answered well." So I'm not going to say that the answer was wrong. But I think he answered well for who he was. I don't think it's necessarily the best answer that could have been given. I think when you look at this story, you have two people, neither of whom could pay the debt. It really doesn't make a difference whether you're a 50 sinner or whether you're a 500 sinner. If you owe that much and you don't have it, then you need somebody to pay the debt for you. And I think that we can do that in our own lives where we sort of look and we consider ourselves and we think, you know, I'm a 50 sinner. which is really devastating based on what Jesus is saying, is that if you're a 50 sinner, you're only going to give 50 love. It's only going to change your life by that much. But if you're a 500, then it's really transformative in your life. And I don't think that it's necessarily the amount of sin that we've done. But it's our awareness that that sin and the devastating consequences of it, whether it's one sin or whether it's 500, it doesn't matter. Once we've committed that one sin, we owe an eternal debt, a debt that can only be paid by death, a debt that the only way that we are going to pay it is going to be able to die and be separated from God for all of eternity. That is the only way we can pay that debt. So it doesn't matter whether you've done one wrong thing or 500. Our appreciation and our expression of love really should be no different than the 500. And the only reason I think that it is because we sort of have a little bit of pride in the goodness that we have done. You know, I'm not that rotten. I'm not a prostitute. You know, I haven't done that. But I am a filthy sinner, regardless of the number of those things that I've done. So I think that when he says, yeah, in a normal situation, the person that has been forgiven 500 will show more love, but I think it's because normally we have a misunderstanding of the consequences of our sin. And I think that as we look at our lives and we try to really appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross, that we can become more and more like that 500 joyful without having to really go and say, well, what I need to do is sin more so then the Lord can really change me and that'll make the difference. No, you need to appreciate what a tremendous gift we've been given regardless of the number of bad things that we've done. It's also, the word debt is interesting here where they talk about, you know, that a debt is owed. When a debt is owed, if somebody owes me $20 and I go, well, don't worry about it, that debt doesn't suddenly disappear. It's not like there's no longer a debt of $20 there. What happens really is I say, well, I'll pay your debt for you. There's no disappearing debts. So when we have this debt and we say that, you know, Jesus has forgiven us or God has forgiven us, it doesn't mean that he sort of snapped his fingers and it magically disappeared. Because of our sin, because of that debt we paid, because we owe death, that is why Jesus then had to go to the cross and die in our stead. He died in our place because of our sins, paying our debt. It wasn't just some sort of, oh, it's done, it's gone. There was still a cost and it was still paid by Jesus Christ. And when we reflect on that and we think on that, maybe we can get ourselves a little bit closer to being that 500 joyful person, that person that people look at and they go, there's really a difference in that person's life. Because when Jesus looks at this lady, he doesn't point to her and say, oh, look at this sinner. He looks at her and says, look at this transformed life. That's what's important. She never says a single word in this whole thing. This whole story is an interaction between Jesus and Simon. And he uses her because she's allowed her life to be transformed as the example to legitimize the faith that he's telling people about. And he says, he looks to Simon and he says, do you see this woman? And that would be easy just to read through. Because obviously, I mean, Simon could see. It wasn't like he was just, you know, doing an eye check. Simon could see the woman. But I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making. I think when Simon looked at her, he didn't see her. He saw a sinner. He saw somebody that wasn't even worthy to be in his home. And I think that that's something that for myself and likely for all of us, we have to be watchful of, that when we see people, especially people who are very outwardly sinful, that it's really obvious that when we look at those people, that we see a person. That we see a person in need of a Savior. That we see an eternal being. Someone who will live on for eternity based on the decisions that they make in this life. And we look at them and we go, oh, well, they're a sinner. They don't really fit in, you know, in what I've got going on. And all we see is that, and we don't see that precious soul that needs Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, can you physically see her? He's saying, do you even realize that this is a precious person made in my image? Or are you so obsessed with making sure that we know that sin is sin and that's wrong that we've forgotten about the fact that that's a human being? Now, Jesus says that he entered the house and Simon didn't provide water. He didn't give the kiss. And he didn't even pour oil. Oil would have been actually olive oil that they typically would have used. And she went all the way and used perfume. And there are examples there in the Old Testament of times where they did these things. Kissing feet there's some reference to it, but that was a little bit stranger. You typically would have, you kissed them on the cheek. Now we'd no kissing allowed anymore, so you got to find something different to do. But these were all sort of normal, socially acceptable things. And then for somebody who really liked rules and regulations, like Simon did, it wasn't an oversight. You know, he didn't miss out on being proper here. Like, he's taking a stab and saying, I'm not going to do these things for you. And Jesus makes that point and says that, you know, this person has done all of these things. And it's because of her faith. It's because her many sins have been forgiven. And Jesus doesn't ignore the fact that she has many sins. We don't look at that person and see somebody that needs to be saved and then go, well, what do you need to be saved from? We are aware that they're a sinner. We are aware that they have a problem. So he doesn't ignore that, but the focus always remains on forgiveness, that those sins need to be forgiven. So here we have him saying, really, that she loves much because she was forgiven much, which again, as we'd said before, really, I think we should all view that, you know, we've been forgiven much, regardless of, you know, how much we have in our tally. Those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's worth noting here that it is her faith that saved her. It's definitely, we don't want to get confused and think that somehow this expression of joy was the act of salvation, but rather that it was really the overpouring. It was the changed life based on this faith that was already there. Now, I'd listened to a few different guys speak on this, and one of them was saying, how won't it be nice when we get to heaven and we can talk to this lady and we can really get a feel for what the room was really like. And it, for sure, it's going to be neat to meet all these people. But what I started to wonder is, I wonder if Simon's there. Because Jesus is witnessing to Simon. The sinful lady has already been forgiven. He's there, and he's seeking and saving. So Jesus always seeking, saving, seeking, saving. He's seeking Simon. Was Simon changed? 10 years later, Simon's walking down the street, and he sees the sinful woman out helping the poor, and her life is still changed. And he thinks back to that dinner, and he thinks back to the things that Jesus said. And you have to wonder if at some point he said, it has to be real. It has to be true. There's no way that this could have happened. That when he looked at her life and he looked at the continual change year after year after year of this woman being transformed, if he looked at her and he said, it's got to be real. And that he bent his knee and submitted his life to Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of those people were going to go to heaven and the bad guy in the story is going to be standing there. Because the good person in the story had a transformed life. They showed the difference that faith in Jesus Christ can make. There's nothing more important in our lives. Oh. One of the most important things in our lives is our testimony to the Lord. That if we tell people that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but our life isn't transformed, it's detrimental to the cause. People need to look at our lives and say, he's different, she's different. They've changed. We need to be like the sinful woman. We need people to be able to look at us and say, she did a 180. Because when people look at that, then you can't deny that faith in Jesus Christ makes a difference in people's lives. You can't deny that there has to be something there. Our testimony, our witness to the world can make all the difference. When I was a kid, the first sermon that I remember, we went to church a lot. You know, you went Sunday morning, and then you went Sunday night, and then you went Tuesday, and then you went Wednesday, and then you started all over again on Sunday. And that's what we did as kids. And I heard a lot of men open up God's word. And then there would be series where they would bring in a preacher, and he would preach every night. So then, I mean, the kids didn't have to go every night, but we went. It felt like a lot. And this man, Peter Orszag, he is the very first person that I have a memory of what they said. Peter was a drug dealer out on the East Coast. And one night he had a man that was witnessing to him, and he went to turn on, he said, no, I'm not going to come to church. And he went to turn on his TV, and the TV wasn't working. So he said, well, guess if I can't even watch TV, I might as well go to church. And I believe, if I remember right, that that's the night that he accepted the Lord. That he went, and his wife stayed behind. And once he left, the TV started working again. And I remember that story, and I remember sitting there as a little kid thinking, this guy was a bad person, and he's standing at the front of my church, that his life was changed. And recently, my uncle shared his testimony. Peter passed away, I believe, in 2005. And he shared his testimony. I'm going to share that link after this service onto the Bethel Caring Community Facebook page. And I encourage you all to go and listen to it. Make time to listen to Peter's story. Because Peter was the sinful man. And Peter's life was transformed by Jesus Christ. And when it was transformed, he dedicated the rest of his life to telling other people about Jesus Christ. And it's really worth listening to. For those of you who were in the gospel hall, it'll take you back, because it's, you know, it's that style, and it's, you know, he's been gone for 15 years now, so, you know, he talks in it about how we really shouldn't be watching TV and that sort of thing. So it's really cool, though, from like me, like it's a little nostalgic, but the story is amazing. The way that God was able to transform that life and the power that we can see. And you cannot listen to Peter's story and sit there and go, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus makes a difference in people's lives. Because he took the sinful man and made him into a preacher who went around telling people that you can be forgiven from your sins. So I will post that once we leave here. We'll just close in prayer, and then Nathan will come up, I believe. Lord, we just pause and look to you, and we thank you for your word and for the story of your life and the example that you have given us of how to present your forgiveness to the world, Lord. And we just ask that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to go out and to use your method and to present your forgiveness to the world, Lord. But we especially thank you that you've forgiven us, that we have owed so much that we had a debt that we could not pay, but that you went to that cross and you died upon it as a perfect sacrifice to take our place, Lord. And we just ask that you would really put that on our hearts, Lord, and that we would be filled with appreciation for the tremendous gift that you have given us, Lord. And we just ask for safety throughout the rest of the day. In your name, amen.